Reading today from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance.
Thing to say the creed before you hear somebody preach. You've got something to measure him by or her by. So one of the things just before the reading today, Paul had reminded the Thessalonians to stand firm and to hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And so he was really calling them to these things that had been taught, the word literally that I handed on to you. What he received from the Lord Jesus, he handed on to them. And so we're at the end of a long chain of the passing on of truth, the reality and the truth about Jesus. And that creed is a great gift. It's carried us through the ages as the church, hasn't it, that statement of faith. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now as we come to give our attention to your word. We want to thank you for the faithful transmission of the gospel down the ages. And we pray as we hear again of your love and of the steadfastness of Jesus Christ, that we'll be strengthened to be steadfast and to love this world that you love so dearly. So through your Holy Spirit, show us Jesus through this word that we may know you, Father, and be your people. Amen. One of my favourite cartoons is the Far Side cartoons. It's just always a single frame, and Gary Larson, the artist, I've got a couple of Facebook groups that I follow, another Far Side cartoon for the day. It's great, I love them. And one of my favourites is of two deer meeting in a forest. And one of them's here looking this way, and one of them's here looking this way, and the one that's looking this way has a target on his chest like this. And the other deer is saying to him, "Bummer of a birthmark, Hal." I love that. I just love that. Well, given that the gospel calls the world to repentance and faith, to return to God and turn away from false gods, false idols and false imaginations, the church has always been a target. That's the birthmark we live with. We're born again under the sign of the cross. And so we shouldn't be surprised that we have a fellowship in Christ's sufferings. Jesus put it this way in John 15, verses 18 to 19. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That's the birthmark we're born with, the sign of the cross. So in the letter to the these letters to the Thessalonians, Paul is writing to a small Christian community. And they'd come to believe the gospel through his preaching. And he's writing to them because, as is normal for the church, things are difficult. Difficult in two ways. Firstly, there's opposition and the difficulty of opposition to them because they hold the gospel. I want to say a bit more about that in a moment. And then secondly, there's difficulty because they're constantly assailed by people who are coming in and saying, well, no, not that gospel, this gospel, and who are perverting the gospel into something else. And Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, as he did as in all his letters, to strengthen and encourage and help these Christians to remain steady in faith in the true gospel of Jesus. Well, these Thessalonians have been converted out of a pagan background. And I think the closest to a pagan society that I've ever visited was, maybe then apart from Australia, is pagan in its own way, but the most overtly pagan part of the world I've visited was Bali. If you've ever been to Bali, everywhere you go, every building pretty well has a shrine out the front, and in the shrine will be an idol of some sort, an image of one of the Hindu gods. So Bali is the last vestige of an ancient Hindu kingdom that once ruled most of the Indonesian archipelago. And everywhere you go, not only are there these idols, but as you walk around on the ground, there are food offerings on plates to the idols, and there are flower offerings and drink offerings everywhere you go. Just the pavements are just filled with this stuff. You've really got to pick your way carefully between all the offerings and not stand on them as you make your way down the street. And when we were there, I just thought about what would it be like to become a Christian in Bali? It will probably mean that you don't have the idol out the front of your house and that you don't have the offerings there. And so first of all, you would be recognised as an oddity, wouldn't you? Yeah. Just a little bit strange. Like, and why aren't you doing what we've always done? There would be that question. But my guess is if you lived in a street and in that street there was maybe one day a car accident or perhaps a house fire, everybody in the street would know who was to blame. It was you. You haven't been placating the local gods, therefore this misfortune has come upon us. And so there would be hostility about your faith then too. You're actually endangering the community by what you believe. You're a difficulty and a problem. Well, that's actually probably what the Thessalonians would have encountered in their society. That their believing in Jesus was a difficulty and a threat and a problem and a danger to the society in which they lived. Now, I want to say, I think we're living in similar times now. There's a vestige still in Australia of Christian gospel, but it's actually been, for the past 20 or 30 years in the academy, it's been quite strongly attacked. I remember in the early 1990s, early 2000s, when I started university ministry at Flinders, it was 2004. Yeah, 2004. So I've got a very dry mouth. The second year I was in my university ministry, some first-year students turned up, Christian first-year students, and they told me about the inauguration lecture that the Vice-Chancellor of Flinders Uni had given. And she'd begun by saying, "You may have thought that you've come to the university to find out the truth. You won't find the truth here. There is no such thing as truth." Bam. at the start of university. So the academy's been antagonistic to Christianity for quite some time. It didn't just begin then, it had been for some time, and that's now working its way through our cultural institutions. And in some people would think of Christian faith and Christian teaching as a danger to the community. Certainly, just recently, when the CEO of Essendon had to resign the day after he was appointed, Daniel Andrews said, "There's no place in our community for such hateful thinking." What's just a Christian understanding of sexual morality was seen as hateful and dangerous to the community. We live in these times. So what do we do? How do we stand firm and hold fast to the truths that were passed down to us by those who taught us the gospel? Where do we look when we're seeking help for resolve and faithfulness as God's people in the face of the temptation simply to capitulate and float with whatever the prevailing cultural norms are? Who do we speak to? Where do we look for help at these times? Well, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and the Spirit who moved Paul to write these words has given these words for us too. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we think in the face of danger, the way to find our way ahead, get more resolve, more grit, more determination, is to screw up our courage, pull up our socks, gird our loins and grit our teeth all at the same time. It's kind of a bit difficult to gird your loins and pull up your socks at the same time, but it could be done. But that ends up leaving us kind of stressed and cranky, doesn't it? It never actually goes well for us to take that approach where we've just got to really get serious about this stuff. You guys, are you serious about this? It doesn't help us. And we find it's no help to us, especially because when we're rattled, that's the last thing we can do. If we are rattled by the situation in which we find ourselves, we don't feel like we can grit our teeth and gird up our loins. It's just not in us. The problem with this approach is that we're cast upon our own resources. It's kind of like trying to pull yourself up by your own shoelaces. I've tried doing that a few times just to see what that actually means. And I always feel, having done it, I feel like it presses me further into the dirt than lifting me up into the air. Paul knows that the strength and courage and resolve we need will come through the kindness and mercy of God. We need not to look to ourselves, but to him. But what I find interesting is that Paul doesn't even say in this letter, "You Thessalonians need to look to Christ." He actually doesn't say that. What he does is he invokes Christ. He calls on Christ to act for them. He prays to the Lord for them. And he speaks to them and reminds them about Christ. And he does this three times in the reading today. So the very first verse that Anne read, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ," so that's an invocation, that's a request. That's not asking the Thessalonians to do anything, that's asking Jesus to do something. But not just Jesus, God the Father too. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." So here they are, maybe rattled by their situation, and what Paul does is he invokes the gracious God for them. He calls on the gracious God to strengthen them and establish them and comfort them and so enable them to live in every good word and work. And then in verse 4 of chapter 3, he says, and we have confidence, verse 3 firstly, the Lord is faithful, he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. So that's a declaration to them about what God is doing. And then verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord about you. That's a strange way of putting it, isn't it? To say, I don't have confidence in me, I have confidence in the Lord about me. I trust what God has done for me, more than what I've done for myself. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things we command. And then another invocation, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So you see, this passage is just chock-a-block with what God does. There's only one thing in here that Paul calls the Thessalonians to do. He says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. So the one thing he asks them to do is to do what he does, is to pray to the Lord for them. He asks them to pray to the Lord for him, so that the word of the Lord may speed ahead. I love that. It's actually saying, pray that the gospel may keep on going out. That God's word will just keep going out, speeding ahead, doing what it did among them, bringing about an honouring and a faith in God. What is essential for Christian faithfulness is the Holy Spirit's assurance to us of the utter faithfulness of God in Jesus Christ. We need this, and this is what the Spirit, as the Father and the Son work for us, is always bringing to us, the knowledge afresh and anew of the love of God for us and for the steady, unchanging grace of our Lord Jesus. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will gather the lambs in his arms and hold them close to his breast. That's what he does for us. And knowing then the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, that's the very thing that enables us to stand firm. Standing firm for a Christian means standing firm in love for your enemies, doesn't it? It's so clear in the Beatitudes. You love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So that knowing the love of God enables us to stand firm in loving and praying for those who cause us trouble. And the steadfastness of Jesus Christ is the very thing that enables us to stand firm in the truth of the gospel, to not be... You know the main reason why these false gospels were so attractive to Christians? It's because they offered the possibility of less suffering. They gave this false promise that you can actually have your foot in the world and the foot in church and it'll be okay. It's kind of like cosmetic surgery over the birthmark. That's why these false teachings were popular. They kind of gave some sort of ability to escape the fact that we are born again into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. But when we know the steadfastness of Christ, who endured such things from sinners, then we ourselves find through the ministry of the Spirit that we have an endurance that we couldn't work up ourselves, but that God gives us through Jesus. Jesus Christ never turns from his gracious work towards us. God our Father does not renege on his purposes or promises. So what can a world in opposition to God give that is greater than the love that God has lavished on us in Jesus Christ? What can such a world promise us that is greater than the destiny that God has vouchsafed for us by Jesus' resurrection, that we will be conformed to his glorious likeness? There's nothing, is there? Like, nothing compares to that. And so we can hear these words and they'll work wonderfully in us. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Jesus Christ. He will hold you fast. Amen.